passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning, Crosswinds. If you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors, and we are going to begin a new series this morning. This series is called Alternatives to Christianity. And like many of you, I grew up in the church. I grew up loving and worshiping Jesus Christ and sitting in a pew just like so many of you are today. But what I didn't know was really beginning to hurt me after a while, because I began wondering, you know, I know that Jesus Christ was right, but what made everything else so wrong? You know, what do the other religions and philosophies out there in the world teach? And if I was could take them and I could compare them to Christianity, would I still choose Jesus? Or was it just because I grew up in the church? So in my 20s, I set out to study other religions of the world and other cults that are out there and do reading. And it actually was a process that took me about a year to complete. And I can tell you that when I came away from that year, I was more confident then about my faith in Jesus Christ than I was before. And that was a study I needed then, but I also believe it's a study that we need now. We need to understand the other religions of the world and how they stack up against Jesus Christ. What makes Jesus Christ in the Bible so completely different from everything else? So in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at these. And this morning, we're going to begin by looking at two religions. And they are Hinduism and Buddhism. So I'd like to have you take out your outlines. I have a sort of a rich outline, because there's a lot of teaching today that you're not necessarily familiar with when it comes to these religions. These religions cover roughly 2 billion people on our planet today are following these religions. So let's go ahead and begin and look at the first one, which is Hinduism. A few months ago, Phil Robertson said in a GQ article that he was not really excited about homosexuality for biblical reasons. And if you remember, a complete firestorm went off in the media, everybody criticizing him and his show, for a period of time, being censured. But Phil Robertson did receive some unexpected support, some unexpected high-profile public support. And some of that support came from the governor of Louisiana, his own state. A man named Bobby Jindal came right out and said, "Hey, I support Phil." In fact, Bobby Jindal is what he calls himself, an evangelical Catholic. He's a brilliant man. He's a Rhodes Scholar. He's a graduate of Brown University. And you might see him on the 2016 bid for the White House. That's what I'm reading about him. But what most of you do not know is that Bobby Jindal grew up as a Hindu. And he left Hinduism to become a Christian. Why did he do that? Let's find out. First of all, let's begin by looking at Hinduism. Where do most Hindus live? Most Hindus live in India. There are 800 million Hindus on the planet, and roughly 80% of them live in that one country. Just so you know, there is a Christian population in India. Roughly 3% of India is Christian, and that Christian population traces itself all the way back to Thomas, which is one of the Lord's original disciples who went to India to plant a church there. Now, Hinduism is one of the oldest and most complex religions on the planet. And for most Westerners, it literally, our minds explode trying to even understand it. Let me show you what I mean. Look at this next question. What do Hindus believe about God? You have to understand they are very fluid and changing. First of all, Hindus are polytheists. And if you ever heard that term before, it means more than one God. depending on what strain of Hinduism you believe. Some Hindus believe there are 330 million different gods. Others have reduced it down to only 3 million. And still others have reduced it down to one god for each day of the year. But they see there are just millions of gods out there. But at the same time, they're also monotheists, which means they believe in one god. Hindus believe that there is this god essence. If you're a little bit like a Star Wars fan, you know, may the force be with you. There's this force that's behind everything. They call it the Brahman. So they're polytheistic, they're monotheistic, and at the same time, they're also pantheistic, which means that they believe that everything in the material world is actually part of God. So what they believe is everything in the material world is part of the Brahman. So God is actually in you, and God is in a tree. So they will worship a tree. And they will worship an animal. You'll even catch them worshiping a loaf of bread. Interestingly, the way they try to discover God, a lot of them are leaving their teaching books because since God is in you, which they call it the Atman, the peace of God in you, they say the best way to discover God is by deep meditation, to look inside of you because part of you is God. Now, if this isn't confusing, I don't know what is. Is anybody getting confused? I mean, it is all over the place, constantly changing. I sort of picture Hinduism a little bit like a religious dragnet. You know how they use those in the ocean? They just dredge everything up, and they never know what's going to be in it. And that's what's happened with Hinduism. It's old, it's thousands of years, and they have just incorporated the teachings of gurus throughout the year, and they are contradictory, they don't fit together, it's very confusing, yet that's what Hinduism is. To give you an idea of how this works, let me tell you a little about their books. What are the Hindu books? Now, we have a Bible. Here it is, 66 books of the Bible. And the neat part about the books of our Bible is they've been written on different continents by different authors in the Hebrew and Greek language with a little bit of Aramaic. But you can go to a book in the New Testament, and you see how it connects to a book in the Old Testament. And you can see that God is the divine author of all of them, so it fits together like puzzle pieces. It's a little different with the Hindus. First of all, they have three different categories of books. The first category is called the Vedas. The Vedas. And they were written from the years 1500 BC to 100 BC. And there are four Veda books. They have another category of books called the Upanishads. Now, the Upanishads were written between 1000 BC and as recently as the 20th century. They have another category of books called the Puranas, and those were written from 500 BC to 1000 AD. And there's different truth sources from different gurus all put together. Maybe some of you have heard another famous book called the Bhagavad Gita. That's one of their books. And I did some looking online to see, like, how many books are there out there? And what I found out is they have 47 different books. And inside of those books are sub-books. Like one book I looked at had 12 books in it. So they have like hundreds of truth sources that compete with one another openly, unlike the Bible, where it fits together like pieces of a puzzle. So it's very confusing. Let's look at Hindu worship. How do Hindus worship? Well, remember that since everything is God, and since a part of God is in you, worship is sort of any place, anytime, anywhere, to anything. It gets very interesting that way. Now, do they have a temple? Sometimes they go to a temple, yes, but typically worship is at home. And go ahead, Jeremy, and show this. You'll see they have a shelf in their home with the family gods usually put on it. Now, in a wealthy home, they'll have an entire room set aside to those gods for worship, where they'll put food and offerings and incense up there towards them. You'll also find them worshiping trees, and occasionally you'll find them making a pilgrimage. Now, what do Hindus believe about life after death? The Bible tells us we only live once, and after death comes judgments. Hindus believe in sort of a recycling system, a recycling of the soul that we typically call reincarnation. And you recycle either to a better life form or a worse life form. What they believe is that we saw they have 330 million gods, but there's this Brahman, which is the impersonal force or cosmic essence of God. They believe that we have something called an Atman, which is what we would roughly term as sort of a soul. But they believe the Atman is sort of like a broken-off piece of God that lives within us. And what happens is they believe the Atman starts in a plant, and it, over millions of cycles of reincarnation, it works its way up into a human being. And the goal is to be reincarnated all the way up to the very top caste system and eventually graduate and go back into the Brahman itself, to become an impersonal essence. Now, let me explain to you a little bit more about this. They don't use the term reincarnation, by the way. They call it samsara. Samsara is also known as reincarnation. The goal of life for them is what they call moksha. That is, becoming lost in the Brahman like a drop of water in the ocean. So if your Atman is able to be reincarnated up, you become lost in the Brahma again. And they believe this will take literally millions of cycles of reincarnation. And your goal is, in some essence, to completely lose your identity and lose your individuality once and for all. And karma. Karma is what traps us in this endless cycle of rebirths. If you have good karma, you're reincarnated as a higher life form. You have bad karma, you're reincarnated as a lower life form. And they also believe karma is the explanation for unexplained suffering. So if something happens in your life that is difficult and tough, and nobody knows what it came from, you know, not direct cause-effect, like somebody comes down with cancer, and they say it's because of karma. You have bad karma either from your past life you're paying for in this life, or there's something you did that you need to pay for now. And that's what they teach on this. Another thing you'll see with Hindus, particularly in India, is something called the caste system. Now, there are four castes, and this is their basis for social stratification. And here they are. I'll give them to you. There is the worker class, the merchant class, the warrior caste, and the priest class. And the idea is if you are born in the worker class, you are to be a worker in society all of your life. There is no such thing as improving yourself and moving up the social ladder. You must stay there. If you want to improve yourself, wait until your next life. So it's the basis for those who are living in the top realms of society to look down on those in the bottom realms of society and say, serve me well, and if you're good, you'll be reborn like me. So you can see it sort of ends up in a little bit of arrogance. Now, by the way, where do Americans fall in the caste system? I ran across this. It was sort of funny. Do you know how good we are as Americans, according to them? We are worse than the lowest caste system. We're worse than the worst workers' caste. And here's why. They call us the beef eaters. In Hinduism, cows are sacred. We eat them on a hamburger for lunch. Does not go over well. So by the way, if you're witnessing to a Hindu, I suggest when you take them out for lunch, you get the chicken sandwich. You know, because otherwise it could completely backfire. Now, how does Hinduism compare with Christianity? Now, the goal of a Hindu is that their Atman, which is the essence of God that is in them, would continue to be reincarnated for millions of cycles all the way up to a human being, then reincarnated still millions of cycles more, ultimately to graduate and to just reunite yourself back to the Brahman, the cosmic essence, and lose yourself, like it said, they say, like a drop of water in the ocean. How do we do this? How do you reincarnate yourself up? There are three ways, they say. And I want you to notice. They say there is the way of works, which means to really study all the Hindu books and all the Hindu laws and the teachings of the gurus and concentrate on trying to obey everything. There is the way of knowledge, which means that you have to try to renounce all pleasures, renounce all pains, and just to focus your entire life on identifying with the great Brahman. But most people don't take either the way of works or the way of knowledge. They take the way of devotion. The way of devotion is to sort of choose one or more of those 330 million different gods and dedicate your life in worship and sacrifice to them in hopes that when you die, they will vouch for you and sort of reincarnate you up higher in the caste ladder. How does this compare to us? The Bible says there is only one God, not 330 million. And there's only one way, and that's called the way of grace. The Bible says there's no way that we can save ourselves, and God knows it. We know it. We look at how many times we've promised that we'll just stop the sin that we so dearly love, and we go right back to it again and again. And what did God do? He says, I love you. I'm not an impersonal cosmic essence out there. I love you so much that I sent my own son to die in your place for your sin. And all you can do is receive it by faith. It's a gift. And when you die, you're not reincarnated. The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for Christians, which it describes as better by far. That God loves you so much. This is so different from this vague Hindu teaching of works. Now let's go back to Bobby Jindal. His parents came over from India. He grew up as a Hindu, but why did he change? He began in grade school. One of his friends gave him a Bible, and they gave him a Bible with his name embossed on the cover in gold. You know how that works? Now, Bobby was sort of frustrated because he says, why did they go and buy a Bible? And I'm quoting him here. He says, everybody knows you can go to a hotel and get one for free. And as he said, and now I can't get rid of it because it's got my name on it. So he stuck it on his shelf and ignored it. And then when he was a junior in high school, he had this girl he saw that he found very attractive. And so he began talking to this girl, and she began telling him about Jesus and her church. And she said, if you want to spend time with me, you can come to youth group. So he went to youth group. And over the weeks and months that followed, he was listening to the lessons, and he decided to pull that Bible that he got in grade school down, and he started reading. And the Word of God did the work of God. And we know that we were born again by the Word of God. We learned that last week. And he got to the point where he gave his life to Jesus Christ and renounced his Hinduism. He said, here is something that's clear. Here is something that is true. If there's any way to know God, it would have to be through Jesus. And there he is today. It's a pretty neat story. Now, let's move on from Hinduism and what they believe to Buddhism, which is actually a derivative of Hinduism. And I want to begin by looking at a guy that maybe some of you know. Have you ever heard of Mitsuo Fuchida? Anybody know who he is? He's the Japanese commander, or captain, in the Japanese Navy, who designed and carried out the attack against Pearl Harbor. Now, what you may not know is after the war, even though he grew up as a committed Buddhist, a series of circumstances took place that led to him renouncing his Buddhism and giving his life to Jesus Christ and being an outspoken evangelist until his dying day. Now, let me tell you his story. But let's begin by discovering what the Buddhists believe. First of all, let's look at this. Where do most Buddhists live? Hindus, we saw that they were in India. Let's move a little bit northeast because Buddhists are in China, Japan, and Korea. And the estimates of the number of Buddhists on the planet are very varied. They range between 350 million to 1.6 billion. Now, while Hinduism cannot point to a founder, Buddhism can. In fact, the founder of Buddhism lived in the year 560 BC in what is now modern-day Nepal. Does anybody know his name? That's coming. That's close. That's very good, though. His name is Siddhartha Gautama. We're going to get to how he becomes the Buddha in just a moment. What happens is Siddhartha was a prince. And the legend has it, as he grew up, his father shrouded him from any kind of pain or difficulty. In fact, it was only when he was a young man that one day he eventually saw an old man that he had never seen one before. And then he saw a corpse. And he was just cut to the heart about this. He said, I realized that life is filled with pain and life is filled with suffering. And what he did is he renounced his princedom and became a monk, a Hindu monk. And he sought to figure out sort of the goal and meaning of life. But he became very frustrated with Hinduism because it's vague, multiple competing truth sources, like we just were frustrated with it. And so he set himself to meditating under a tree, under a fig tree. Now, here is where the tradition sort of varies. Some say he meditated for 7 days and nights. Other traditions say he meditated for 40 days and 40 nights. But at the end of these 40 days, he says he was enlightened, and he became the Buddha, the enlightened one. And here's what his great enlightenment was, that there are four noble truths in life. And this is what the Buddhists believe. Let's go ahead and cover these. Number one, that suffering is universal. Probably wouldn't have taken me 40 days to figure that one out, but that's what he learned. No matter what, if you are born, you're going to die. If you're healthy, you're going to get sick. Suffering is universal. The next thing is that craving is the cause of suffering. You want an Xbox 360, so you're craving it, and there you're suffering. You have an Xbox 360. You may lose it, or it may break. It'll have more craving for the Xbox, and you will have more suffering all over again. You're sick. You may crave to be healthy, and there is more suffering. The third noble truth is this. To end suffering, you just have to end craving. And then you would end suffering. So the sort of the goal of a Buddhist is detachment. Detachment from this world, detachment from pleasures, detachment from pain, just to sort of exist. Then he came up with this fourth noble truth, and this is it. Following the Eightfold Path leads to the end of suffering and the end of craving. And let me just quickly run through what his Eightfold Path is. There's having a right view of life, the right aspirations about life, the right speech, the right conduct, the right occupation, the right effort, the right contemplation, the right motivation. Man, this is a lot of work. A lot of work to get this all right. And the goal, he says, is to end the terrifying cycle of reincarnation. He says, if you could just stop being reincarnated, then you would no longer experience the suffering and craving. So that's his goal. Now, like Hinduism, there are multiple strains of Buddhism out there. But the one unifying factor that ties them all together is they believe in these four noble truths, and the eightfold path is the way you get, so to speak, to end all this craving. But if you think about it, this is a little bit of an improvement from Hinduism. Hinduism has all these vague, multiple truth sources and multiple paths that are unclear. Buddhism, at least, is clear. Four truths, eightfold path. Now, let's go ahead and continue to look at these guys. On the back page, now what do Buddhists believe about God and life after death? Oops, did I skip something here? Nope, okay. About life after death. Hinduism, we saw they believe that there's this sort of impersonal force called the Brahman. There's the 330 million gods, and there's the Atman, which is sort of like a piece of God that is in you. Buddhists believe very differently. Buddhists believe that there really is no God out there. A few of them believe in this thing called the devas, but for the most part, they believe there is no God at all, and so Buddhists are technically atheists. And the goal of a Buddhist, though, is to stop these cycles of reincarnation and cease to exist. Remember, the little catchphrase for the Hindu was to have yourself become lost in the cosmic essence like a drop of water in the ocean. The catchphrase for the Buddhist is to have your existence blown out like the flame on a candle. That's what their goal is. Buddhism is often described as a religion for people who don't have a God. It's really worshiping yourself, and it's worshiping your human potential. Buddhism, though, interestingly, because it's a derivative of Hinduism, still believes in reincarnation, it still believes in karma, and it still believes in meditation. So this made me start to think. Okay, they believe that some of the sufferings in this life are a result of bad decisions in the past life. They believe in, like, karma. Well, if you don't believe God's out there, who made karma? They say, well, it just is, and you don't question it. I'm like, I am questioning it. Who made everything? Not only that, but who determines if I reincarnate up or reincarnate down? Who determines if I'm going to be an insect or a king? They say, well, it just is. You don't question that. The other thing is, if your goal is to just cease to exist so you can avoid suffering and avoid craving, doesn't that like sort of negate the other side of life? Life isn't just suffering. Life has some real pleasures, and it real has some real joys. Ask a newlywed couple. Is that the time of suffering or the time of joy? If you cease to exist, you eliminate that as well. Now, the Buddhists are very into meditation. They believe that just as Siddhartha meditated so hard that he was finally enlightened, if we could just meditate and look inside of ourselves, we would receive our own sort of personal enlightenment. We would be able to achieve our own human potential and our peace. And so you find Buddhism and this whole idea of meditation growing in our culture. But I want to just give you a warning. You don't find Buddhism as a religion really taking great strides in the West. But what you do find is Buddhism as a philosophy taking huge strides in our culture. Because as a philosophy, it appeals to our human potential, the idea that we can do it if we just try hard. That appeals really well to Americans. In fact, if you just do a simple search on Amazon, you find how Buddhism has woven itself into our literature. Like one of the books I ran across was Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. Zen Buddhism for Motorcycle Mechanics. or Zen and creative management strategies. It's Zen Buddhism principles for management. And people go, oh, this will be fun. No, it's not. It's all based on these Buddhist principles. Well, let's compare this. How does Buddhism compare to the Bible? Interestingly, online I saw people who claim to be Christian Buddhists. I don't think that these two can be held together. Let me explain to you why. First of all, the Bible claims God exists. Buddhists claim he doesn't. Buddhists, it's all about what we do. And the Bible says it's all about God and our relationship with him. Number two, the Bible says we die once. Buddhists claim reincarnation and karma. In fact, the Bible says very clearly in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The Buddhists don't believe it. The Bible says we have an eternal soul. The Buddhists deny the existence of the soul. They say all that exists about us is what we have here and now that we can touch. And what does the Bible say? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Bible says that at death, none of us cease to exist. At death, if we know Jesus, we are absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, which Paul describes as better by far. And for those apart from Christ, they receive the beginning of just retribution for the rebellion against God for their sins. Nobody is snuffed out like blowing out the flame of a candle, and nobody is reincarnated and gets a second chance at the go-around. Number four, the Bible says the problem in the world is sin. Buddhists say the problem in the world is suffering. Now, suffering comes from sin. But you don't want to confuse like maybe a consequence of sin and the origin of sin. The issue is our hearts. The issue is the fact that we want to be God. The issue is that we want to put ourselves in front of others and we're ultimately want to worship ourselves. That's sin. That's the problem. Now, number five, and this is the one that really is very important to me. Christianity is all about what God has done. Buddhism is all about what I must do. This is what crossed Hinduism as a consideration out for me when I was in my 20s. It's all about what I have to do. Tons and tons of work. Buddhism is all about what I would have to do. Tons and tons of work and hundreds of thousands of hours of meditation and reaching inside your soul. All so when you're all done, you can just cease to exist. Where the Bible says, you know, it's a gift. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And he adopted you into his family. And we receive it all as a gift by faith. And you are the object of God's affections. We don't deserve any of it. And that is how we can be sure that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because it's not what we do. It's all about what God has done. And this makes a huge difference. I don't know about you, but if I have to save myself, like, it's over with. It's hopeless. But if God saves me, there is a chance. In fact, that's the only thing that adds up, that God would have to save us. Now, let's get back to Mitsuo Fuchida. How did he end up leaving the Buddhism he was committed to become a Christian? After the war, he was called on to testify about the treatment that Americans received in some of the Japanese POW camps, which, as many of you know, was horrendous. Mitsuo couldn't understand why he was called to do this. Wouldn't everybody treat their POWs with contempt and torture them and make their life as terrible as possible? Shortly after he was called to do this, he ran across some Japanese POWs that he had a personal friend with before the war. And he said, "Well, how did the Americans treat you?" And he was shocked to discover that they were treated with respect, with kindness, and with love. And he was especially shocked to find out the person who cared for them was a young woman named Peggy Covell. Peggy's parents were missionaries to Japan. And at the beginning of the war, the Japanese killed her parents. She took the words of the Bible very seriously about loving your enemies. And she set out to love the Japanese POWs and to care for them. I mean, this just totally blew Mitsuo away. How could somebody love their enemies like this? And there's a couple of other circumstances that took place. But in summary, in September of 1949, he said, "I have to read the Bible. I have to know this God." And he changes people. And so he read the Bible, and the Word of God did the work of God, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ and renounced his Buddhism. And he spoke in front of many crowds in the United States, telling all people about how he had trusted in Christ and what made the difference. He wrote actually a book. You can go out and check it out sometime. It's called From Pearl Harbor to Calvary, and it's his life story. And that's how he changed. You see, when you look at Hinduism and you look at Buddhism, it's all about works. Thousands and thousands of hours of hard works to save yourselves. And you look at what the Bible says, God loves you and did it all for you. His Son did it for you, and it's a gift. Man, that's the only thing that adds up. It really is. In fact, when I was thinking about a scripture verse to sort of frame this all out this morning, I ran across this in my time of Bible reading. I thought I'd just read this. It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Look at me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." The one who cried out to God looking for grace, not trusting in works, is the one who was justified before him. Now, this week, we took 1 week to look at two religions. Next week, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at one religion. We're going to look at Islam, this powerful force you often see in the news. What drives them? What motivates them? Why are they so militaristic? And why do they have such a vendetta against America and Christians? Look forward to seeing you next week.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.